Our first reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. God commands Abraham to offer Isaac. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He called to him, "Abraham." And Abraham answered, "Yes, here I am." "Take your son," God said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. There on a mountain that I will show you, offer him as a sacrifice for me." Early the next morning, Abraham cut some wood for the sacrifice, loaded his donkey, and took Isaac and two servants with him. They started out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Then he said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham made Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice, and he himself carried a knife and live coals for starting the fire. As they walked along together, Isaac said, "Father." He answered, "Yes, my son." Isaac asked, "I see that you have the coals and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide one." And the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place which God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He tied up his son and placed him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he picked up the knife to kill him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He answered, "Yes, here I am. Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him," he said. "Now I know that you honor and obey God, because you have not kept back your only son from him." Abraham looked round and saw a ram caught in a bush by its horns. He went and got it and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham named that place, "The Lord Provides." And even today people say, "On the Lord's mountain he provides." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, "I make a vow by my own name, the Lord is speaking, that I will richly bless you. Because you did this and did not keep back your only son from me, I promise that I will give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand along the seashore. Your descendants will conquer their enemies. All the nations will ask me to bless them as I have blessed your descendants, all because you obeyed my command." Abraham went back to his servants, and they went together to Beersheba, where Abraham settled.
Hebrews chapter 11. It was faith that made Abraham obey when God called him to go out to a country which God had promised to give him. He left his own country without knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as a foreigner in the country that God had promised him. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who received the same promise from God. For Abraham was waiting for the city which God has designed and built, the city with permanent foundations. It was faith that made Abraham able to be a father, even though he was too old and Sarah herself could not have children. He trusted God to keep his promise. Though Abraham was practically dead, from the one man came as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, and as many as the numberless grains of sand on the seashore. It was in faith that all these persons died. They did not receive the things that God had promised, but from a long way off they saw them and welcomed them and admitted openly that they were foreigners and refugees on earth. Those who say such things made it clear that they were looking for a country of their own. They did not keep thinking about the country they had left. If they had, they would have had taken the chance to return. Instead, it is a better country they longed for, the heavenly country. And so God is not ashamed for them to call him their God, because he has prepared a city for them. It was faith that made Abraham offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice when God put Abraham to the test. Abraham was the one to whom God had made the promise, yet he was ready to offer his only son as a sacrifice. God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that you will have descendants I promised." Abraham reckoned that God was able to raise Isaac from death. And so, to speak, Abraham did receive Isaac back from death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to God. Thank you, David, and thank you, Amanda. Let's pray together and get into this amazing passage. Father God, we thank you for the scriptures handed down to us through generations and generations of people who have found them to be a source of great inspiration and encouragement, as well as a source of troubling our securities and our false hopes, a source of the testimony of the faithfulness of God through all things. Father, help us understand and hear this amazing story, to be inspired by it, but also disturbed by it. Holy Spirit, come and speak through the word of God to your people, teaching us and encouraging us, strengthening us, correcting us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis is a big book, and we're starting a series over summer called Old Testament Couples. And this morning I've got Abraham and Isaac. Next week I think it's Jacob and Esau, and the week after it's someone else. And then after that, I know Emma's got Samson and Delilah in the fourth week. That's right, I've got Joshua and Caleb. So we're going to do Old Testament couples, and it's going to be interesting to take a journey. Let's just have a quick look at Genesis, an overview of what Genesis looks like, just in a very simple outline. So the first section, the first 12 or so chapters of Genesis, is the big story, the prehistory, the history of the world. Will God bring creation to the unity that he intends? It's a big picture. And then we move to Genesis 12 to about 25, where we are today. It's the story of Abraham. Will he live by faith? And the whole story of Genesis focuses in on a person, becomes very particular. The next part of Genesis deals with Jacob. That's Abraham's grandson, and his challenges of faith. And the last section of Genesis deals with Joseph, who is an amazing story of God's faithfulness as well. So we're in the second part of this book of 50 chapters today. I just want you to have a look at Abraham's family tree. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, it looks complicated because it is. Abraham had a complicated family tree. His dad, Terah, we know had at least two wives, or one wife and a concubine who was sort of like a B-grade wife, I guess. He had at least two. Terah had three sons in the blue there, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran died sometime earlier in life, and he left behind three children. Lot, you may remember Lot in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, pillar of salt, you know the deal. Milcah and Iscah. So Haran had three children left behind. Now where it gets a bit complicated is the dotted lines, the dashed lines. Nahor, Abraham's brother, married his niece, Milcah. Okay? Different time, different culture, different laws. He married Milcah. And with Milcah, he had eight children. But he also had a concubine and had four children with her. So he had 12 sons at least. We don't know how many daughters, but he had 12 sons. Abraham married Sarah. Now the dashed line there is that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. They had the same father, but a different mother, thus wife one and two for Terah. So Abraham married his half-sister. I know some of you in the room have sisters or half-sisters, and you're going, yuck. And the sisters are going, thank you, God, that it doesn't happen today. So Abraham and Sarah eventually had Isaac, but beforehand, we'll get into that in a minute, they had Ishmael. Through Sarah's concubine, or Abraham's concubine, or Sarah's maid, Hagar. Now, Lot's wife down here, it gets even more dirty, and you think of sitcoms today that they get a lot of material out of this, really. Lot had a wife, and she died because she didn't do what he told her to do, essentially, when they fled Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot had two daughters, and they got sort of caught in a cave somewhere, and the two daughters had this great plan. They thought, well, there's no guys around here. It's like, none at all. So why don't we get our dad drunk and then sleep with him and have kids? And so Lot is the grandfather and the father of the two sons of his daughters. So that's Abraham's family tree. Now, you thought you had a weird family. right at the start of the Bible, one of the very first families, it was a weird family. Very strange. Very dysfunctional. I feel much better. Abraham came from Ur. Let's check out where Ur is. It's sort of modern-day Iraq. And Abraham was from this grand city of Ur, down here by the Persian Gulf. Incredible, sophisticated city in a vastly sophisticated empire and civilization. Think of Ur as the New York or the London of its day, or perhaps the Adelaide, my home city. Not quite, but you get the idea. I was at the British Museum recently, and I was looking at the exhibition from the archaeological dig that they did in Ur, or a number of them, and it was incredible, some of the artefacts, and reading about the history of this incredible, sophisticated civilization. And this guy says, isn't it amazing that these, you know, really ignorant people did so much? And I thought, that's typical of today's attitude towards anything ancient. We think ancient equals dumb. But to think that is actually dumb. Now, these were highly civilized, sophisticated cultures and very much like ours, except perhaps with, toasters and kettles. But they were incredibly sophisticated. Let's have a look at just a couple of their artifacts there. This is what they found in the royal tombs at Ur, 4,500 years old. Some gold. They found heaps, actually. There's one more, too. Queen's headdress there and her necklace. Looks pretty good. I mean, you could buy that at any market in London on the right there. I reckon that's still pretty trendy. That necklace looks pretty good. So that's where Abraham was from. Now, what about Abraham and Sarah? They left Ur. Terah, Sarah and Abraham and Lot left Ur. And they headed off to Canaan. I've used this line before, but it still gets currency. It was like going from, London to Basildon. I'm sure Basildon's a lovely spot, but that's not what people say about it, William. I'm sorry. But I'm sure the people there love it. But they were going from a huge city, powerful centre, to a small, mostly insignificant area. Abraham was 75 years old when he first heard God's call. We don't know what Abraham did before that, what gods he worshipped, what he was into spiritually, but we know when he was 75, he heard God speak to him and tell him to continue the journey from Ur and to go to Canaan, where God would make him into a great nation and give him land and give him children and bless him abundantly. Sounded great. Abraham was quite likely married for 40 years or so by now. No children in that culture was a very insecure place to be in, very shameful. So when he was about 86, about 11 years later, he and Sarah concoct a bit of a plan. Well, the whole child thing's taking a bit of time. Why don't we, Abraham, why don't you sleep with my maidservant, Hagar, and have a child, and then we'll have a child. And Abraham thinks about it for a minute. Okay. And so he does, and they have a child called Ishmael. When Abraham was 99, God appears to him again and says, okay, I'm ready now. I'm going to give you a son by Sarah, your wife, as I promised. Now, Abraham's response at being told this when he was 99 was to laugh. And he laughed. When Sarah overheard the same thing, she laughed. She was 10 years younger. She was about 89. And in a sense, you've got to see that this is a funny story. That God promises a couple of old people that they're going to have a son. And they wait almost 25 years. And then suddenly God rocks up again and says, okay, now's the time. Abraham, you're almost 100. Sarah, you're 90. And they both laugh. This is hilarious. Can you imagine a couple of old codgers having a baby? This is what they're thinking. Codgers is an endearing Australian term. I want you to know that. It has no malice involved at all. So we head into Genesis 22. They have the child, Isaac. Can you imagine the relief, the fulfillment of this? They have this promised child after 25 years of waiting from what God said, plus perhaps 40 or 50 years of hoping and waiting before that. This has been a long time coming, this wonderful gift from God. And then we get into Genesis 22, our story this morning, and God says to Abraham, he appears again, and says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, who's perhaps around 12 or 13 now, and I want you to go to the place where I will show you, and I want you to put him to death as a sacrifice to me. Now, we should be disturbed at such a thing. I want to just say a word before we get into it about what we might call progressive revelation. In the Bible, God reveals things over time in history to people. He doesn't reveal everything at once. So Abraham has been on a journey of learning about God. Who is God? What is he like? Can I trust him? And God reveals a bit more of himself over time. And eventually we believe as Christians that God has ultimately revealed his character, his nature, his plans in Jesus. But Abraham's way back, and he's seeing God a lot more dimly. So when God says this, I can imagine he's really freaked out. Really freaked out. What sort of God would ask a parent to be willing to sacrifice a child? We have a natural and justified aversion to such a request. Underneath our aversion, however, is perhaps the assumption that we know better than God, that we consider ourselves more moral and just than God. What sort of God would do this or do that? Perhaps a God that should at times inspire dread, a word we don't use very often, a word we might scoff at. But if God be God, the supreme high creator of the heavens and the earth, there should at times be a sense of dread. This God deserves respect and reverence. Now, Abraham would have been aware of child sacrifice. It was widespread in his culture. In fact, in the city of Ur, where we just looked at a few pictures, they found in one of the royal tombs 74 people laid out in the tomb who'd been dressed in ceremonial clothing. They were servants. Six of them were men, 68 were women. And the men had soldiers' implements and remains. They were in the tomb. And they'd been placed in there to assist one of the royals in the next life, essentially sacrificed. They may have taken a narcotic or some sort of a poison as they went in. They may have been buried alive. But Abraham was well aware in his culture of human sacrifice. It wasn't news to him, but now it was personal. Let's get to the emotion of this story. What do you think Abraham was feeling at this moment? What do you think he was thinking? Think about something that is very precious to you. Hopefully, it will be a person rather than your iPhone. But just think for a moment of something that is really precious, or somebody who you love, who is deeply valuable to you. And the thought of not only losing them, but you being the hand that takes their life. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Maybe Abraham was thinking, should I have listened to this God 25 years ago? Should I have maybe stayed in Ur? Who is this God? What sort of God would ask that of me? And this is the scene that really grips my heart. Isaac is perhaps 13. We see in verse 6 of 22 that he's carrying the wood up the mountain. And I can just imagine Abraham. He hasn't said anything at this point to Isaac. And the dreaded question comes as they're going up the mountain, where Abraham has knowledge that Isaac does not. And Isaac says, "Father." And Abraham, I could just imagine his chest constricting, the intensity of emotion beneath the surface threatening to erupt with tsunami-like force as he knows the question that's coming. "Father," says Isaac, "where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham lifts his head. He dares not look at the boy. His heart beats as a momentary flash of horror shadows his countenance, and he sees the most precious thing he knows, his son, put to death by his own hand. With a faith that made heaven hush, Abraham says, "God will provide a sacrifice." And they continue to walk up the mountain. We know the rest of the story. Abraham didn't. We know that God does provide a sacrifice. We know that Abraham passes the test that God had put to him. We know that. Abraham didn't. This story essentially is a mirror of our story of faith with God. Not a lot has changed. There's some questions that come out of this that I want to raise rather than points. So I want you to consider these things, and I'll come back to the story as we finish. Number one, are we following God? Am I following God and believing Him primarily because of the benefits, or because it is right that I follow and obey God and love Him? Am I following God? Are you following God because of the benefits? Think of Abraham, 75 years old. He has no land, he has no heir. If he dies without an heir, all of his possessions go to his servant. Think of God saying to him, "Abraham, follow me. I will give you land. I will give you an heir. And I will bless you greatly. I will make you famous. I will build a huge nation through you." And Abraham says, "Can I phone a friend? Can I take a 50-50? Let me think about it." "Yeah, I'm in. I'm going. Let's do this. This is fantastic." Who wouldn't respond to what an offer? A nomad with no children, a great offer. Now, sure, there are blessings and benefits in following God, in obeying Christ, in obedience. But the basis for our obedience and our following is not the benefits and the blessings that we get. They're a byproduct of it. We respond to God, for He is God. And He alone is worthy of our utmost, highest allegiance and devotion. Most people want a gracious provider God who looks after me, protects me, has my best interests at heart. But that's not the full picture of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Such a God we have fashioned for ourselves. It is not true to say that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and if you follow him, everything will work out fine for you in this life. That's just not true. It wasn't true for Abraham trusting God, and it won't be true for us. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are relinquishing your rights and the temptation to control your own life and your destiny. Either Jesus is Lord over everything pertaining to you, your possessions, your loved ones, your dreams, your hopes, your desires, or he is Lord over none of it. There is no middle space, no accommodating civil religion that causes no offense and makes no demands and just expresses itself in periodic and empty religious rituals. A brief tip of the hat to God. There is a cost to obedience. There is a personal cost to saying, you are God and I am not. It will cost, and it has cost many of you, I'm sure. But there is a greater cost for not following God. There is a greater cost for disobedience, for rejecting God. Second, are we content and comfortable with the destination rather than God's call to a continuous journey of faith and obedience? Are we just looking for destinations where we can stop and rest and just take it easy? Are we destination bound rather than the journey that keeps going until the day of our death? I call it the deception of anticipation and fulfillment. Oh, when I get to this point, everything will be all right. When that happens, everything's going to be fine. When the kids go there, when I go there, when we go here, when that stops happening, when this starts happening, everything's going to be all right. Then I'll be able to rest. Then I'll be able to... The deception of the anticipation of the destination. After 25 years, Abraham receives what God had been promising. 25 years he had to wait. Or years, as they say in Wales. That's a bad Welsh accent, I know. 25 years, but is it over now? He's received Isaac. Is that it? Thanks, God. Great. Got the promise. Got the baby. Check you later. It's just begun. God's plans and purposes are far more important than Abraham's comfort and security. God reminds Abraham through this test that Isaac is a blessing from him. He still belongs to God. Children are on loan from God. They still belong to him. Blessing is not a destination, but is the empowerment to continue the journey of faith and obedience. Abraham has to keep going. It's not over yet. God's still doing stuff in his life. And in the reading from Hebrews that David read us, the astounding statement that all these people that were in the Old Testament who believed God like Abraham, they trusted God, it says they didn't receive what God had promised. They died without seeing the fulfillment of what God had promised. There was still more to come. God still had more things to do and reveal, and he still does in our day. We're not there yet. We're on a journey. And that journey continues in faith. Number three, how do we respond to tests and trials? How do we respond to tests and trials? It seems sometimes maybe a little bit unfair that God would test us. But ultimately, if we say things like, God, I will follow you. Jesus, in our baptism, you are my Lord. Now and then, periodically, God might just put the heat on a bit. And just test that confession. Are you serious about what you said? When you said, Jesus, you are Lord, I am not. I will serve you, not myself. Have you settled for something in the meantime? A lesser God? Now and then God asks us the question, how serious are you? Abraham had a no question obedience. Okay, he had some moments where he stumbled. But in this instance, it was a no-question obedience. We're in a culture where we've been taught, and rightly so, to question authority, to assert our rights, fiercely protect our boundaries and freedoms, and that's good. However, when we apply that sort of thinking and attitude to God, it's useless and futile. We don't assert our rights to God. We do to a God who's not God. If God says to do something, ultimately, it must be right. And ultimately, when we're sure of what that is, we must obey. We can test God's will, pray, seek wise counsel, look for confirmation in the scriptures. But once we're sure of God leading us in a course, we must respond. We must obey. Walter Brueggemann, a very useful Old Testament scholar, says, testing occurs only in a faith in which a single God insists upon undivided loyalty. This is a situation not applicable in most civil religion. Testing is unnecessary in religions of tolerance. The testing time for Israel and for all of us who are heirs to Abraham's faith are those times when it is seductively attractive to find an easier, less demanding alternative to God. The testings which come in history and which are from God drive us to find out whether we mean what we say about our faith being grounded solely in the gospel. It has been said that Satan tempts people to destroy them. God tests people to refine our faith and to strengthen us in the journey of faith. How do we respond to those tests and trials? We're also promised in the New Testament that God will not let us be tested beyond what we can cope with, but will provide the resources to move through if we will have faith and obey. So, we're not just looking for moral lessons in this story, though there are many. When we read the Old Testament as Christians, we have a particular lens that we read through, and that's the lens of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead in Luke 24, it says that one of the first things he did was do a Bible study with his disciples. At that time, the Bible was the Old Testament. And he took them through the prophets, Moses, these books, and showed them what it meant and how it referred to him. That the Old Testament was a type of pre-gospel pointing to Jesus. So when we read as Christians the Old Testament, we're not just looking for moral stories to apply to our lives, though there are many. We're actually looking, what does this say about Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? And I want to do that right now. A long time after Abraham died, a couple of his descendants had a baby. Their names were Joseph and Mary, and they were descendants of Abraham. They were part of the people that God had promised to Abraham. And about 1,500, 1,800 years after Abraham died, they had a baby boy, and they named him Jesus. What's interesting is that son, sometime later, like Isaac, would walk up a hill with wood on his back, just like Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice up that hill. This same son, Jesus, would carry wood on his back up a hill. This same Jesus, the night before this happened, would cry out to his father and say, "Father, take this cup from me. Is there another way?" Essentially, is there another sacrifice? This time, however, unlike Abraham who answered Isaac, there was no answer. And that son, Jesus, walked up that hill with wood on his back, not to be saved in the moment of execution by an angel providing another sacrifice. But he himself was the sacrifice that God the Father would use to save humanity. Jesus was like Isaac. But this time, as he cried out on the cross, there was no answer. He was the sacrifice. and through him another father who loved Jesus as his only beloved son, watched and allowed Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. This story is such a prefiguring of the story of Jesus. What sort of God would ask a parent to sacrifice their child? The sort of God that 2,000 years later or so after Abraham would be prepared to send his only son from heaven into the world to be sacrificed for your sins and for my sins. That's what sort of God would ask Abraham. Was he willing to give up what was most precious to him to serve God? That's the sort of God that would ask someone that question. So well may we ask, what sort of God would do that? The response is a sort of God that had planned to do it beforehand. The sort of God that had chosen to redeem humanity, to save us from our violence, our selfishness, our corruption, our lostness, through sending his beloved and only son to die for us. This is what the prophet Isaiah said about that son around 700 years before he was born. Surely he took upon himself our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We were like sheep having gone astray. Each one of us had turned to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The sort of God that would ask Abraham to offer up his most precious beloved son is the sort of God that had planned long before to offer the same son to all of us. What do you do in the face of such a gift? How do you respond? Do you persist with a polite and civil religion that just tips the hat of God now and then, does the odd religious thing and says, I'll be right, I'm fine? Or do you dare, like Abraham, to hold out your hand and say, here I am, I'll follow, no matter where it leads, no matter what it costs, no matter how much it might hurt, I'll follow if you call. I believe through Jesus, God is calling every person in the world to faith and trust in him. Sure, there are many questions. Sure, there are things we need to work out along the way. But I put to you this morning that the God, the high God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has sent his beloved son Jesus to us as a gift to receive. If you've never opened your heart and your life to that gift, I invite you to do it this morning, to meet with God through Jesus. Like Abraham, stepping out of your comfort zone, stepping out of what is familiar, what is secure, saying yes to God. I invite you, if you've already done that, through your baptism, through your faith, this morning again to say, okay, God, it's been hard. It's been really hard. It's been a struggle. I don't even know what you're doing sometimes. I don't even know if you're still there. But I'm going to step out again. And I'm going to say, you know what's right, and I trust you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what sort of God would ask such a high cost from a human being And we see the sort of God that would do that would be a God who would go infinitely further in sacrifice. That Jesus, the Son of God, would freely offer his life as a sacrifice to pay for the corruption, the evil, the sinfulness of humanity down through the ages, and through himself provide forgiveness and freedom from sin, from guilt, from death. Father God, who would have thought in that grand empire and culture of Mesopotamia, where a little old guy, a little old woman, Sarah and Abraham, would be so powerful in their faith? Who would have noticed them? The great kings and emperors of the time would have paid no attention. And like today, it seems scandalous and it seems ridiculous to claim that Jesus has done this. But God, thank you that you don't need headlines. You don't need to be flashy, getting on the 6 p.m. news to tell your message. Your grace and love is working throughout the world, and people are hearing and responding that there is a God, a Father who loves us, who has paid a high price to bring us home, and who waits to welcome us. So, Father, help us this morning, whoever we are, wherever we are, come home to whatever we're facing, whatever challenges we have, to put our trust in you, to know that you are good, you are faithful, and you are reliable. And ultimately, you are God, worthy of our respect, worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience. Help us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.